And greetings, welcome to The Dividing Line. It is a Thursday, I'm pretty certain, but it is all Rome Dividing Line. We did, 140 minutes on the last program and still didn't have enough time to get to the stuff that I had queued up. And lo and behold, come today, what happens? But we find the Pope in a war with Donald Trump. The Pope versus the Donald. They both have definite articles before their first name. I mean, that's pretty cool. The Pope, the Donald. There you are. And sadly, I have encountered followers of both that really thought along the same lines, too. It's just, whoo. Sad. Very, very sad. Very strange. Anyways, Donald Trump said that... Now, look. I know what all the memes are saying and the stuff flying around social media. Thankfully, I happened to catch video of the actual statement. And it was an offhand remark, wasn't written down, being translated. And if we've learned anything so far, you got to be a little slow on jumping on translated stuff because of the fact that it's a translation. And my gut feeling is that what the Pope was saying, given that this is the same guy who in talking about a homosexual says, who am I to judge? What he was probably saying was anyone building walls and not fences, that is not Christian. Not that person's not a Christian. Because this Pope would loathe to have that level of a standard. But I think we can learn what is most important to the Pope. This guy is a liberation theologian, which is nothing more than saying a communist. He is a religious communist. And the idea that he would have problems with a border. Folks, if you don't have borders, you don't have nations. If you don't have nations, you don't have laws. You have anarchy. You can't render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's if no one knows where Caesar rules. It really is an open invitation to a form of utter anarchy to grouse about borders. But isn't it interesting? He can grouse about physical borders, but he doesn't seem to have any problem. But he seems to have a major problem with understanding theological borders. In regards to all the issues that define the gospel and things like that. This Pope is just... we're going to be talking about a lot of Roman Catholic teaching, including the papacy itself. But to anybody who understands historical Roman Catholic theology, this Pope is not just an enigma, he's a contradiction. It is painfully obvious. That this man does not believe what was believed by popes for centuries. And so, no matter what else you do, if you want to look at the papacy and go, oh, hey, you know, we have this established church, and it's the church of 2,000 years. Of course, there wasn't any papacy in those early years, but, you know, you had the Bishop of Rome, and his power grew slowly over time, but when you look at what became Roman Catholicism and compared Roman Catholicism only 150 years ago with today. Massive change. And it's got to be tough for the Roman Catholic apologist who, you know, wants you to believe that, you know, you have all this confusion and we have the Pope. You mean you don't have confusion? You mean every day people aren't trying to figure out what the Pope meant by that last statement? Yeah, you do. Now, of course, Trump's response was, for a religious leader to question a person's faith is disgraceful. Maybe he's only read that 2 Corinthians part. Well, no, if he had read that, he would have run across religious leaders questioning other persons' faiths. Like in Galatians or Jesus in Matthew 23 or John and First John and Second John and Luke and we get the idea. The Donald knows that much about the Bible, but pretends. You know, it's all pretense. I think he pretends to be a lot of things, like pro-life and everything else. But anyway, for a religious leader to question a person's faith is disgraceful. Well, you know, the proper response would have, of course, been to look for the context of what the Pope was saying, recognize it was a translation, maybe put a nice spin on it. You know, but that's not the Donald's way. And but it does give us some insights into the Pope's priorities, as well as the fact, and this is what we wanted to get to, Vatican City, this is from February 11th, dubbed super confessors for 1 year only. They can absolve sins usually only pardoned by the Pope himself. And on Wednesday, over 1,000 of these missionaries of mercy, handpicked by Pope Francis, were sent forth to win back the hearts of those who have left the Catholic Church and open the door to repentant sinners across the world. There are certain evils the Vatican ranks above other sins, from attempting to assassinate the Pope to defiling the Eucharist, the rite of consuming consecrated bread and wine in the church by spitting it out or using it in a satanic ritual. Since the 12th century, those guilty of these so-called reserved sins had their cases evaluated by a secret tribunal in the tiny Vatican city-state before they were sent before the Pope, who would determine an appropriate penance. Now, 1,142 priests and monks from around the world have been given the power for the Vatican's Jubilee year to forgive sins in their flocks and possibly fellow priests, as one of the special sins is breaking the seal of confession. So now we have over 1,100 super confessors with superpowers during the year of Jubilee, where if you walk through certain doors, and there does seem to be a massive disconnection, because this is so obviously medieval. It is so obviously unbiblical. I mean, no one is going to honestly look at the New Testament and go, yeah, that's what the apostles were doing. The apostles were, opening doors and saying, if you walk through this door, you'll get forgiveness of sins. And that sacramental stuff, it developed over time, but as Cardinal Newman said, it's like the acorn to the tree, and this is why Rome has to deny sola scriptura, of course, because if you actually limit yourself to what's actually theanoustos, what's God-breathed, you're never going to come up with this silly stuff. You're not going to have super confessors. Well, first of all, you don't have priests to begin with. You have one high priest, Jesus. Everybody in the body of Christ is a priest in one sense, but there's no such thing as a sacramental priesthood in Roman Catholicism. I need to do, Rich? I just realized something. I need to change where I put stuff on my screen and need to start putting some of this stuff over here and put Twitter over there so I don't see Twitter as often. Yeah. Because Travis Barry just posted a picture of the Pope with a real mean look on his face, looking at the camera, and it says, "I'm watching you, James." So here I am trying to concentrate, and I'm being distracted by by strange stuff on Twitter. Thank you very much. You know, the Pope normally looks happier than that. He didn't look happy yesterday. Did you see that one clip where that guy was pulling him over on top of this kid? I'm with the Pope on that one. That'll turn into a meme someplace. Don't pull me over on top of children. You know, that's just common sense, but he lost it there. Anyway, thanks a lot, Travis. I appreciate the distraction at that point. Anyhow, what were we saying? Oh, yes, there were no sacramental priests in the New Testament. Listen to the debate between myself and Mitchell Pacwa. I think it was pretty straightforward. So you didn't have confessors, you didn't have, venial and mortal sins and all the rest of this stuff that again, develops over time. It is not a part of New Testament revelation. It's not a part of what the apostles taught. And so this idea that you can now have these super confessors who are given this super power, but only for a certain period of time, to forgive certain sins, like blaspheming the Eucharist. What does this have to do with Christianity? Absolutely, positively, nothing at all. It's as far removed from the Christian faith as can be. But see, once you abandon the standard that Jesus gave us, where you test human traditions by what is written in Scripture, once you're convinced that, well, that doesn't work, and so I need something other than Scripture, I need an infallible source of authority, and so I'm going to grab hold of the Pope. Now you're stuck. You have no way of holding the papacy. You're sola ecclesia. It's all over the place. You have no way of holding the papacy to any kind of standard. And so get way down the road, and you get this Pope, and he can just send out super confessors who have superpowers of forgiveness. And nobody in the days of the apostles or of the early church would have had any clue what in the world you were talking about. But we're all told it's the one true apostolic church. Just that apostolic part you have to redefine. Not what the apostles actually taught. But we can allegedly trace ourselves through this convoluted line, you know, jumping over the Babylonian captivity of the church, and, well, you know, which pope was the right pope when the papacy was in Avignon and there wasn't a papacy in Rome, and then they have one in Rome and Avignon, and they're fighting with each other, and, you know, all the rest of this stuff. And then you sort of skip over the pornocracy, and then you get back into where all the emperors were assigning, who the Bishop of Rome was to be. But somehow through all of that, we have apostolic succession. Right. And that means that we again get to teach what the apostles never dreamed of. There's Rome for you. So the Pope sends out the super confessors. Now, I want to thank a Roman Catholic apologist. Yes, I want to thank a Roman Catholic apologist. Scott Eric Ault. And we've brandished our swords at one another a few times, but I appreciated an article from February 12th saying, we need to stop saying that there are 33,000 Protestant denominations. He says, recently, because readers can't seem to stop telling me what to write about, someone sent me a link with a note, here's something for you to refute. Somehow along the way, I become Mr. Refutation. I can't say how that happened. Well, it happens to me a lot, too. Anyway, the link was to an article written all the way back in 2007 by someone named Dr. Glenn Andrew Peoples, whom I had never heard of. Dr. Peoples disputes the common myth, for a myth it is, that there are 33,000 Protestant denominations. So apparently this particular reader thinks Dr. Peoples needs to be taken to school, and I am just the one to do that and shown that there really are 33,000 denominations, or whatever the number has escalated today, possibly 51,314 as of this writing, for there is a formula to calculate these things. I regret to say that is not going to happen here. There are not, repeat with me, there are not 33,000 Protestant denominations. They're not anywhere close to it. It is a myth that has taken hold by force of repetition, and it gets cited and recited by reflex, and it is based on a source that even Catholics will have to concede relies on too loose a definition of the word denomination. How far back do we have to go to find our documentation of this reality on our website? I don't remember what the year was, but it's been a long time, probably about a decade now. And we've had Roman Catholic apologists fight and grouse and scream. It's so nice to run into someone who goes, come on, guys, we need to... This is pretty silly, because when you actually look at the numbers, you know, they're including all sorts of stuff that cannot in any meaningful fashion be attributed to any meaningful definition of the term Protestant. I mean, you know, Gnostic groups and all sorts of wild, crazy cults and everything else. And there's just so much massive expansion of the numbers that it's utterly meaningless. It's utterly meaningless. But this utterly meaningless number has been repeated over and over again ad nauseum on the Coming Home Network, on EWTN by Tim Staples, and the guy with the funny hat who goes on tours over to Israel, and you know, all sorts of folks like that. They just repeat it ad nauseum, and I can guarantee you, Scott Eric Alt will hear them repeating it over and over again in the future too. It's like reflex. They can't stop. It's so much a part of their DNA that I just don't think they can stop. So they will keep repeating it. They really will. And of course he does thankfully mention that he gives some of the numbers, which include 242 denominations for Catholics, which I'm really not sure that most of the Catholics will really want to go there. But you know, he does mention some of the independents and marginals, such as Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Masons, Christadelphians, Unitarians, Christian Science, Theosophists, British Israelites, Prosperity Gospel Groups, Oneness Pentecostals. I love this one. Hidden Buddhist Believers in Christ, 9 denominations. Wandering Bishops, 12 denominations. Independent Nestorians, Occultists. Now, the funny thing is, one of the reasons we respond to this over the years was the fact that the argument was made Sola Scriptura is the blueprint for anarchy, and here's the result. Look at all these denominations. Yeah, Sola Scriptura is how you get hidden Buddhist believers in Christ and occultists and spiritists and even Arab Radio TV Network, 19 denominations. Oh, there's the gay homosexual tradition too. Yeah, there you go. And schismatic Catholics, 435 denominations. That must be due to Sola Scriptura too. Yeah, we had pointed these things out a long time ago and didn't stop them. And now a Roman Catholic is pointing out, going, guys, come on, let's be factual here. This is silly. Will that stop them? Nope. The number will keep growing. The normal number I've heard recently is 39,000, so it's just going to keep growing and growing and growing like Pinocchio's nose. No stopping it. No stopping it at all. Now, I had mentioned that we might have a phone call today, so if our phone caller would like to call in, I'm not looking for a bunch of phone calls. There is a specific phone caller who knows who he is that we'd like to talk to today regarding Roman Catholicism. And while we're lining that up, there was a article, I think today, it may have been today, someone in channel has hidden Buddhist believers in Christ, HBBC, donate today. we can put a link up and donate to the hidden Buddhist believers in Christ, and that'll do something. And the sad thing is, you probably get some donations too. But I think it was Sam Shamoon that posted a link today on Facebook to an article about, well, an article by Waleed Shubat. And you may have noticed recently, Michael Brown even posted a link to an article by Theodore Shubat, the younger of the Shubats, wherein he said that Jesus would personally have beaten gays to death. And I'm not sure that's the exact terminology. I watched it. But it was a... It fits in with the Christian crusader mentality that the Shubats have adopted. And Waleed and Theodore, it was very obvious to all of us, had become Roman Catholics, you know, a couple years ago. But Waleed has now openly said that he has embraced Roman Catholicism. Now, you know, I could get that if we're talking about the Roman Catholic Church of 150 years ago. If we're talking about the Roman Catholic Church of the Papal Syllabus of Errors, okay. You know, if we're talking about that level of Roman, you know, 1870, papal infallibility, you know, strong old-time Roman Catholicism, I get that. But Pope Frankie? You know, the milquetoast Pope? The who am I to judge Pope? The universalist, at least inclusivist, probably universalist type Pope that's constantly saying stuff that really clearly demonstrates that he's not an Orthodox Roman Catholic, historically speaking? That guy? What would be the connect? What would be the draw now? Don't know, but the Shubats have come out, and of course I'm just like, okay, and who's their bishop? And does he know what he has on his hands? Because if they start, you know, openly representing themselves in this way, wow, I mean, look what's happened to people like Bob Sengenis when Sengenis has questioned some of the odd changes that have taken place in Roman Catholic theology in regards to Judaism and pointed out, excuse me, but didn't we once say this over here? Which, of course, you know, I get why Bob would do that, but Bob's the one who said to me years ago, when I sent him stuff where the Pope was contradicting previous popes, who are you to judge? Only the church can do that. Well, the shoe fits on the right foot, it fits on the left foot too. And so that's the problem once you've abandoned sola scriptura. It's like, well, as the church says it, well, how do you know that the church has said it? That's something else. If Pope Francis says X, Y, or Z today, unless he puts the exact right words, we define and defend and announce and pronounce and all the rest of that stuff, well, then that's not really the church speaking. So the Pope really doesn't give you guidance unless he gives an official statement. When was the last time the Pope did that? So papal bulls don't really, you know, statements don't. You know, unum sanctum. Well, you know, what about those post-Vatican II? Well, we don't know. This person interprets it that way. That person interprets it that way. Look, anyone who ever tells you that you have got, you know, all this infallible knowledge being given to you thanks to having a Bishop of Rome, just look around today. But my thinking is, what's that bishop going to do once he finds out what he's got in his congregation? And that these people are basically calling for new crusades. What's going to happen then? Don't know, but could be interesting. Could really, really, really be interesting. So what we're going to do, I'm going to put my earphone in now since I didn't have to use it before. What we're going to do is we're going to go to our phone line here and click on this here and say hello to Luke. Hi, Luke.
Hey, how are you?
Doing pretty good. Doing pretty good. Thanks for making time to call in today. Now,
thank you.
Folks will probably recognize your voice. We talked for about an hour on the program a couple of months ago, last year sometime, I think, if I recall correctly. And we
talked.
I'm sorry?
It was like the last show you did in December, actually.
Oh, okay. And we discussed, then I shot a video in response to some questions that you sent me that I posted on the web. So you are in regular conversation with some Roman Catholic apologists who are seeking to get you to swim the Tiber River. And so we've sent some material. Are you like on vacation now or something?
Yeah, I'm visiting my grandparents in Florida.
Ah, okay. Well, we sent you another book. So
thank you,
because you had asked about James 2, and so we sent you The God Who Justifies, which has 24 page chapter on that particular subject. So that should be waiting for you when you get back. But you had some questions. You had more questions, and so I have your letter here. Do you just want me to go through the letter, or do you just want to raise them for yourself?
You can just go through it if
sure.
you want.
All right. Okay. Well, your first question you had was, what was the first church? Like, was it the Catholic Church, then the Greek Orthodox, Alexandrian, and so forth, all broke off, and the RCC is the one that remained? Well, that is somewhat of an anachronistic question, because the term katahalas, which became Catholic according to the whole, became a term that was used later on to describe those churches that held communion with one another over against a schismatic group. And the first schisms were almost always the result of persecution. So, for example, one of the first things that caused the division was when the church would be persecuted. Normally that would happen in only one area at a time. There might be some people who went into some form of apostasy, either denied the faith or gave up the scriptures or whatever else it might be. And then when the persecution stopped, they wanted to come back into the church. And there were lots of differences as to whether they could or could not. And this ended up leading to schisms and to divisions. And both sides, of course, would claim to be the katahalas, the according to the whole, the ones that are tracing themselves back. And so eventually, though, a couple hundred years down the road, what you have is the use of Catholic versus, for example, you have the Novatian Schism, and then the big one is the Donatist Schism that Augustine was very much a part of in the North African churches, which, again, came about because of persecution, to where you had as many as 700 bishops in the Donatist Church in North Africa. And they would refer to themselves as the pure ones, as the ones who had not been sullied by false ordination of bishops and things like that. And that division stayed in that state all the way up until the Muslims came in. And once the Muslims took over North Africa in the 660s, 670s, that time period, pretty much all that stuff got wiped out because, well, that's what happens when Islam takes over. So anyway, what was the early church like? Well, it would depend on where you went. There was certainly diversity, as we can see in the New Testament. There, it looks like Corinth was a little bit different than the church at Ephesus. I imagine that the worship services at Ephesus would be a little bit different than the ones at Corinth. That's even seen when we look at the Book of Revelation, at the beginning of the Book of Revelation, the description made of the seven churches there. But what is very plain and what is very clear, and this is what I've challenged Roman Catholics on for quite some time, is that what you did not have was a papacy. There was no singular bishop of Rome in the city of Rome until about 140 AD, and they didn't seem to think that that was a problem, because no one had the idea of a universal head of the Catholic Church at that time. That you had bishops in some churches, and in other churches you had a plurality of elders. And so, for example, when Ignatius of Antioch writes to the church at Rome, he writes to her who has the presidency in that area. He doesn't write to a bishop, doesn't even name a bishop, writes to other bishops, names the bishop, but recognizes that there is no single bishop in the church at Rome. And so there were two different views of church government that existed at that time period as well. Eventually, over time, the single bishop model would take over from the plurality of elders. Now, I think the Bible's pretty clear. It's a plurality of elders. That's what was established by the apostles. But over time, the single bishop idea, single bishop of a city church, and then those bishops would come together, and then they would have someone who is above them, and eventually you have the development of, in the Eastern churches, the concept of a patriarch. And in the West, see, if you look at a map, Luke, and you sort of draw a line of the ancient Mediterranean world, you draw a line right down the middle, what you discover is on the right-hand side, the eastern side, you'll have a number of cities that claimed to have been have their church founded by an apostle. And so they claimed apostolic authority. So Alexandria and Jerusalem and eventually Constantinople and Antioch and so on and so forth, these become the great patriarchs of the Eastern Orthodox, eventually, again, over time. But there's only one on the other side of the line. And it's interesting, even to today, when you look at the church organization of the Roman Catholic Church in the West and the Eastern Orthodox in the East, what's it based on? Well, in the West, it's based upon the primacy of the Pope, because there was only one. In the East, it's based upon the collegiality of the patriarchs together with one another, because that's what they always had. They had multiple churches that said, hey, we were founded by an apostle. And so they gave special authority to those particular churches. But I think the thing to remember, Luke, is that even when we get to the first council, what's called the first ecumenical council within Roman Catholicism, it's not the first council of church history, Acts 15 would be the first one, but even when you get to Nicaea, what you discover is, and this is a challenge I've made many, many times, I challenge any Roman Catholic to show me anyone at the Council of Nicaea who believed as dogmatic religious truth what a Roman Catholic must believe to be a Roman Catholic today. Name me one person, and I've never gotten an answer, because there is no answer. It's impossible. There was no one at the Council of Nicaea who believed that the Bishop of Rome was the infallible head of all Christians. There's absolutely no evidence of that whatsoever. Nobody. There is nobody at the Council of Nicaea who believed there was a dogma to believe in the concept of purgatory, indulgences, anything like that at all. There is no one at the Council of Nicaea who believed in the bodily assumption of Mary. These things have all been defined by Rome at a later time, and yet all the bishops who were involved in what is arguably the most important self-definitional council of the entirety of church history, not a one of them believed the things you have to believe to be a Roman Catholic today. That means that the Roman Catholic Church today is not the Catholic Church of 2,000 years ago. And what anybody says, now how do they get around it? Real simple. Cardinal Newman recognized the reality of this. He recognized that history stands against the claims that Rome is making. So he came up with what's called the development hypothesis. And he basically likened truth to the acorn and the fully grown tree. So what you have in the New Testament is the acorn, but it must grow and it must develop, and eventually it becomes this great tree. And so all this stuff that comes later, all this stuff about indulgences and all this stuff about infallibility of the Pope and all the Marian dogmas and the proliferation of sacraments and a sacerdotal priesthood and all the rest of this stuff, that's the growth of the acorn. Now, what that does is it shows us that this whole claim of being apostolic, it's a joke. You're not talking about teaching what the apostles taught. All you're doing is saying, well, we are connected to the apostles and have the authority to teach these things, even though they never did. Even though they never did. So when you look at the early church, you're going to see diversity in that early church, especially during the period of time when the New Testament is still being written. And the question then becomes, what direction then do we see taking place in the church in the centuries thereafter? And what influenced that development? And I would argue that what you see is some of the great developments that take place is you see a disconnection from the Jewish background of the New Testament because of the fight between Christians and Jews, because of that persecution of the early Christians by the Jews. You end up with this division to where many Christians lose a meaningful knowledge of what was actually in the Old Testament and what the Jewish backgrounds to the New Testament were. So that by the time even of Origen, you can start having allegorical interpretation come in, which is still very popular amongst Roman Catholics, to where the surface meaning or the historical meaning or the contextual meaning of the words, especially of the Old Testament, those are considered almost irrelevant. There is a deeper spiritual meaning. And as a result, the knowledge of the Old Testament, the knowledge of the languages of the Old Testament, there are only two early church fathers who read and were proficient in both biblical languages, both Greek and Hebrew. And that's Origen and Jerome, by the way. And that's really to blame for a lot of, for example, the misunderstanding of the book of Hebrews. If you don't understand the book of Hebrews, which is so based in the Old Testament, then you're never going to have a proper doctrine of the atonement and the cross and things like that. And so you see a movement away from biblical truth because of a loss of a meaningful interpretational methodology to allow the Bible to be the Bible. And then you have the external issue. And that is, toward the end of the 4th century, Theodosius declares the crumbling Roman Empire to be a Christian empire. And now everybody just gets sprinkled, and voila, you're now a Christian. I like saying voila just to drive people crazy. But anyway, everyone's a Christian. And the result of that is a massive influx of unregenerate unbelievers who become nominally Christian. And to keep them happy, you sort of start bringing in a lot of their practices, as we see happening in Mexico and South America today, where you have this strange mixture of Roman Catholicism and the pagan religions and so on and so forth. And that started taking place. And so you start having the development of monasticism, the ascendancy of all these saints and so on and so forth that are just barely concealed references to other deities and so on and so forth. And so you start seeing that movement in that direction, much more nominalism, where you have a Christianity that starts developing that has very little connection to the Bible. It's not driven by biblical exegesis. But again, it depends on where you want to say, well, what was the church like in this place in this century, in this place in another century? Depends on where you're looking. There's no simple answer to that question. But what is obvious, I think, to anyone who deals with church history in a meaningful fashion and doesn't just assume, well, I'm going to read church history in the way the Pope tells me to read church history. If you actually look at it in a much more fair fashion, you will see that those poor believers in the first century that suffered under Roman persecution did not believe the things that a person has to believe to be a Roman Catholic today. So there's the first question. Secondly, obviously, sola scriptura was a term that was not coined until the Reformation. Well, actually, there are patristic references to it, but it wasn't an argument in the way it was until the Reformation, mainly because the whole concept of sacred tradition had not yet developed to the point where it needed to be. But was the doctrine a known or practiced thing prior? I hear the claim that wasn't even a thought until the 6th century or so. Well, again, there are tons of references in the three-volume set called Holy Scripture, which we have available. I think the third volume is nothing but patristic references. And again, each early church father is going to have his or her own unique takes on things. There are, honestly, I don't think it would be very difficult for a well-prepared non-Roman Catholic and a well-prepared Catholic to fill a four-hour debate with nothing but quotes on both sides of this issue. On the one side, our side, we could provide numerous citations from many early church fathers stating the absolute supremacy of Scripture, stating that Scripture is sufficient for all things. Athanasius said that. He, of course, is the one who stood against the external church of his day to defend the deity of Christ. I would love to see a Roman Catholic explain Athanasius's behavior from their perspective, because Athanasius was told he was wrong by the formal church of the day and by gathered bishops, and yet he said, yeah, but Scripture says this. And that doesn't sound like a Roman Catholic to me. But anyway, on the other side, you would have people who would quote texts about apostolic tradition, would quote texts about, well, we learned from those who came before us and the apostolic tradition to do this, that, and the other thing. And what would happen if there was enough time is you go back into many, not all, because I don't believe that all the early church fathers were in harmony with one another. In fact, I think there's only one doctrine that I could name that they all held consistently together, and that was there's only one true God. I think that's the only doctrine that you could absolutely prove from the early church fathers was something that they all held together. I can look at the early church fathers and allow the early church fathers to be the early church fathers. I don't have to make them. I don't think they're Reformed Baptists. I don't think they're Presbyterians. I don't think they were Anglicans. And they wouldn't have had a clue what you were talking about if you had said, "Are you Roman Catholic?" Because Roman Catholic is a contradiction in terms. Catholic means according to the whole. Rome is according to the specific. So putting the two together is a very strange and odd thing. They wouldn't have understood what you were even asking about. And so one side can actually allow the early church fathers to be the diverse group that they are. The other side has to turn them into this consistent body of people who are teaching Roman Catholic theology. And as a result, I think I can give you far more evidence of the broad recognition of the unique character of Scripture as having final authority than anything else. Because, for example, even when someone like Athanasius uses the term apostolic tradition, if you look at each time that he did that, what he's talking about is a summary of what the apostles taught in Scripture. Not something that's passed down outside of Scripture, but a summary of what was taught in Scripture. And very rarely do Roman Catholic apologists accurately engage in that kind of stuff. I wrote about this in a fairly lengthy article on the evidence for sola scriptura in the early church in a book called, here it is. This is the old version. I think there's a new version of this, isn't there, Rich? I think this is available from, because someone mentioned on Twitter, I think either Ligonier has it or Sola Deo Gloria. I'm not sure which one because they split back off again. But anyway, it's called Sola Scriptura, the Protestant Position on the Bible. And my chapter is titled Sola Scriptura and the Early Church. And it's fairly lengthy, and you might find it useful. It's about 35 pages, somewhere along there. And lots of references that you could look up in there on that particular subject. So, no, it does exist prior to the 6th century. But again, the issues that are being debated now were not being debated then. There had been no development of the concept of papacy. There had been no development of this concept of sacred tradition that now exists in Roman Catholicism today. So you're not going to be debating the subject. And so if you look at the actual context of what was being debated and then ask, did people believe that the Scripture was the final source of authority? Did they believe that there were... some did believe that there were traditions passed down by the apostles. In fact, I think I mentioned this to you. The earliest reference to the term apostolic tradition is in reference to Irenaeus saying that he knew by apostolic tradition that Jesus was more than 50 years old when he was crucified. Now, you won't find any Roman Catholic theologian, scholar, anybody else who believes that Irenaeus was right about that. But that's the first time it appears. And if in the very first time it appears in the patristic writings, we all agree it's wrong, how much weight can you put on what comes 200 years after that, or 300 years after that? Or in the case of the bodily assumption of Mary, what? Irenaeus, 1,800 years after that. When someone claims apostolic tradition, I like to go, can you trace that for me, please? Can you show that to me in history? And the reality is they can't. They can't do it. So since that wasn't even on the table as yet, then the discussion, you shouldn't expect there to be a full discussion of debates that weren't happening yet. But when we do find discussions that would allow us to look at that, we have people like Gregory of Nyssa saying, we make the Holy Scriptures the canon and rule of every dogma, and we accept only what can be made conformable to those teachings. So they're there. They're just not in the collections that Catholic Answers normally puts out. Ah, thank you, Jamie Alford. Jamie Alford just, I don't know if you have Twitter, but just provide a link to that very book from Ligonier.org. So what's that, Rich? Yeah, you got to get that back in stock because we used to carry that. So there is yet another book. If you don't mind, Luke, number 3 is about James 2, and I just sent you... I'm not sure if you're watching anymore. There's probably a delay between the two, but I'll hold it up for you anyways. I just sent you The God Who Justifies, and chapter... Oh... Where is it? There it is. James Attacks Empty Faith. It is chapter 20, beginning on page 329. As I said, it is a very lengthy chapter. I only know of one Roman Catholic who has attempted a response, and ironically, that particular Roman Catholic can't read Greek. And since most of it is based upon the exegesis of the text, the result was... not overly relevant to our purposes, but I would challenge you to carefully read James chapter, that chapter in the book regarding James chapter 2. The key is rather simple. In James chapter 2, and you can hear it in the title of the chapter I gave, in James chapter 2, verse 14 reads, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" And the issue is, what kind of faith is James talking about? And by looking at the examples he gives from the Old Testament, can we understand what it is that he's saying? And as the Reformers themselves say, we are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. Because my faith doesn't come from me. My faith is a work of the Holy Spirit of God within me. And so the question is, what's the nature of saving faith, and what's the object of saving faith, and does saving faith have to be joined with something else to bring about salvation, or if it's a true saving faith, will there be the continuing work of the Holy Spirit in the person's life that then gives evidence of the fact that the Spirit is active in their life? That's what James is talking about, so I would direct you to that for a full discussion of that.
All right.
Yeah, go ahead.
No, I was just saying I heard you.
Okay. All right, regarding the William Webster book, the Matthew 16 controversy, you quoted, evidently you sent to your friend a quotation, "Christ, who searcheth the hearts, did not ask his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Because he did not know the varying opinion of men concerning himself, but was desirous of teaching all that same confession which Peter, inspired by him, laid as the basis and foundation which the Lord had built his church. Christ is the rock, abiding unshaken, when he was incarnate." That's from Isidore of Pelusium. And the response sent to you said, quote, "The Catholic Church agrees. It teaches that Christ is the rock, and the apostles, including Peter in particular, share in Christ's ministry as the rock. They share in his rockness. The rock makes smaller rocks to share in his authority. Ephesians 2:20 says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. This quote in no way contradicts what the Catholic Church teaches and what all the early Christians believed, that the primacy spoken of in Matthew 16:18 is Peter." Now, I just stop right there. Where would you get that from what Isidore said? You wouldn't. This is being read into it. You wouldn't get that if you just read that quotation. You would get the idea that he was saying Christ is the rock. Ah, but you see, Rome tells you, but everybody believed this. And so you're just to read it into it. You don't have to get it from the text itself. We tell you it's there, therefore it's there. That's not how you exegete anything. you wouldn't appreciate if your writings were read that way. You wouldn't appreciate if people read stuff into you, what you say that way. Goes on, like I said, in order to disprove the Catholic position and demonstrate there was not unanimity amongst the early Christians that Peter was the rock, you'll need to find fathers who specifically said Peter was not the rock, or at least one father who said that. Now, this is an awesome example of the circularity of the Roman Catholic position. It was very well illustrated when I debated Jerry Matatix of Boston College, well, before you were born, in 1993, where we debated the canon of the Old Testament. And what I pointed out at the end of the debate was that fundamentally, the Roman Catholic position is the Roman Catholic canon of the Old Testament is correct because we say so. End of debate. And here, this is illustrating sola ecclesia again. Because what have I said sola ecclesia is? The church defines what scripture is and what scripture says. The church defines what tradition is and what tradition says. So the point is, well, Rome has said, everybody agreed. So when you read early church fathers, yeah, it may sound like they're saying something different, but they all agreed because we say so. Hopefully you can see that that's a circular argument, that is not how you would want your writings to be interpreted or anyone else for that matter. But let me just remind you of what Roman Catholicism says. We therefore, for the preservation, safekeeping, increase the Catholic flock with the approval of the sacred council, do judge it to be necessary to propose the belief and acceptance of all the faithful in accordance with the ancient and constant faith of the universal church, the doctrine touching the institution, perpetuity, and nature of the sacred primacy. And then, quoting from all those texts, including Matthew 16, at open variance with this clear doctrine of Holy Scripture, as it has been ever understood by the Catholic Church, are the perverse opinions of those who, while they distort the form of government established by Christ the Lord and His Church, deny that Peter in his single person, preferably to all the other apostles, whether taken separately or together, was endowed by Christ the true and proper primacy of jurisdiction, or of those who assert the same primacy was not bestowed immediately and directly upon blessed Peter himself, but upon the church, and through the church on Peter as her minister. Well, I asked some friends in channel this morning, our chat channel, what they thought their favorite quote to provide you might be, and I will be very honest that I chose one that was suggested to me by a very bright gentleman who has debated these subjects many times. You would be well to listen to some of the debates that he has done. He goes by the name of Turretin Fan, and Turretin Fan recommended the following citation. I think you'll find it to be very useful. This is from Sermon 26 by Augustine. Augustine on the Rock. Now, you know who St. Augustine was, right? Matt?
Yeah.
Okay. You know, Luke. I'm sorry. Matt? Luke? Matthew? I was reading Matthew here. You know who Augustine was. All right, listen to what Augustine said. The gospel which has just been read touching the Lord Christ who walked in the waters of the sea, and the apostle Peter, who as he was walking tottered through fear and sinking in distrust, rose again by confession, gives us to understand that the sea is the present world and the apostle Peter the type of the one church. For Peter, in the order of the apostles first and in love of Christ most forward, answers oftentimes alone for all the rest. Again, when the Lord Jesus Christ asked whom men said that he was, and when the disciples gave the various opinions of men, and the Lord asked again and said, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. One for many gave the answer, unity in many. Then said the Lord to him, blessed art thou, Simon bar Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Then he added, and I say unto thee, as if he had said, because thou hast said unto me, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, I also say unto thee, thou art Peter. For before he was called Simon. Now the name of Peter was given to him by the Lord, and that in a figure that he should signify the church. For seeing that Christ is the rock, Petra, Peter is the Christian people. For the rock, Petra, is the original name. Therefore, Peter is so called from the rock, not the rock from Peter. as Christ is not called Christ from the Christian, but the Christian from Christ. Therefore, he says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, which thou hast confessed, upon this rock, which thou hast acknowledged, saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. That is, upon myself, the Son of the living God, will I build my church. I will build thee upon myself, not myself upon thee. For men who wish to be built upon me, upon men, I'm sorry, for men who wish to be built upon men said, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas. Who is Peter? But others who did not wish to be built upon Peter, but upon the rock, said, but I am of Christ. And when the apostle Paul ascertained that he was chosen and Christ despised, he said, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And as not in the name of Paul, so neither in the name of Peter, but in the name of Christ, that Peter might be built upon the rock, not the rock upon Peter. Now, if Augustine believed as modern Roman Catholic councils demand us to believe, he could not have said those words. He said the exact opposite of those words. And, Luke, he acted exactly opposite of those words. Because when the Pelagian controversy was raging, and a man went to Rome and deceived the Bishop of Rome into overturning the discipline that the North African bishops had placed upon him, when the Pope said to the North Africans, you need to rescind the condemnation of this individual, they refused to do it and eventually forced the Pope to back down on a doctrinal issue. That's what Augustine did. He led the North Africans to do so. So here we are, 400 years later, and it is painfully obvious. It was painfully obvious during the days of Cyprian, when he had his battles with Stephen, the imperious bishop of Rome. It was painfully obvious when the bishop of Rome was mocked with the title Pontifex Maximus, which was the name of the pagan priest, the high priest, the pagan religions. It's painfully obvious in Augustine that what Vatican I, Vatican II, what modern Roman Catholicism has said concerning the office of the papacy is a blatant historical deception, easily documentable, if someone will take the time to actually read the documents. Now, again, if you believe in sola ecclesia, if you've bought into that system, then what they can say is, oh, but wait a minute, you don't get to interpret those early church fathers, only we get to interpret those early church fathers. And so the context, the history, the language all goes out the window, and it just doesn't mean that. It just doesn't mean that. And Luke, you gave me an example of that. In your letter, you gave me an example of that, because when you raised the question about the blessed man from Romans chapter 4, the response you got is the response of a follower of sola ecclesia. Because it wasn't a response to the biblical text. Because there is no response to the biblical text in Roman Catholic position. There really isn't. The Roman Catholic teaching of the gospel has no meaningful interaction with the book of Romans, chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, because there is no non-imputation of sin in Roman Catholicism. So the answer that was given to you was, the biggest thing to me is the canon of the Bible and the fact the Bible nowhere teaches sola scriptura or even tells us what books belong in the Bible. I'd say you should gather the arguments you think best support Catholicism and see if he, that must be me, can give you a better answer. Also tell them that we love him and want him to come home. Well, I am home. I've never been away from home. And Rome is not the home of any person who understands the cross of Jesus Christ. So that's not going to be happening anytime soon. But that's not a response, Luke. That's a dodging. That's not a response to what Romans 4 says. It is an inculcation of distrust in the Word. Well, how do you know that those books are books you're supposed to have? Well, all they're doing is wiping out the line, the sand, and moving it back a foot. They're saying, well, you don't have an infallible canon. Well, how do you have an infallible canon? Because Rome tells you so. How do you know Rome's infallible? Well, it just is. Is that an answer to something? Of course not. All it does is move the question back one step. It's not an answer. It's deceptive. It really is. So I would press the Romans 4 question because Rome's gospel does not have an answer to the question of who the blessed man is. They do not have non-imputation of sin. If you commit a venial sin in Roman Catholicism, it is imputed to you. You will bear its punishment and end up in purgatory, working off the temporal punishments of those sins if you do not work them off by suffering in this life. If you commit a mortal sin, you lose the grace of justification, could end up in hell. Now, again, I don't know if the current pope believes any of that, but I have to leave that to them to figure out when their system starts collapsing around them as to what they're supposed to believe. I'm just simply telling you the historical reality of what used to be taught and whether that's still believed or not by the current pope. I don't know. Nobody knows. I think that really should weigh heavily upon you because you're being invited to join a system, Luke, that really doesn't have any final answers to these questions any longer. It really, really, really doesn't. I mean, this pope is amazing. Yes, sir, go ahead.
Did you happen to see the most recent, I believe, email he sent back with, like, a full response to the question followed by a question to you?
No. What email is that?
It's the most recent one, I believe. I'm not going to read it all because he wrote it a fair amount, but then he ended it with, the Bible talks about how Abraham was justified multiple times. How do you reconcile that with your Calvinistic beliefs?
Very good.
Saved, saved.
So, Luke, let's think about that for a second. He's stealing that from St. Genis. So you can go back and listen to our debate on justification. You know who that's an argument with? That's not an argument with me and my Calvinistic beliefs. That's an argument with Paul. This is the argument that Jews use against Paul being an apostle. I hope he's comfortable using that kind of argument. Let's make sure people understand what the argument is. The argument in regards to justification takes us back to the question of was Abraham justified multiple times in his life? And so they will talk about Genesis 15:6. And they will talk about Genesis 12, and they'll talk about Genesis 22. And they will assume, based upon a completely different argument, and by the way, all respect to your friend, he's borrowing his arguments from other people. He didn't develop them himself. I recognize all of them. You know, like you asked me, did you know that St. Genis wrote a book called Not by Scripture Alone? Been doing this a little while. I'm aware of it, but my book was actually written after his was. The argument is that if Abraham was justified many times, then evidently he must have committed mortal sins and lost the grace of justification or something, I don't know, but that justification is something that is done multiple times in our lives. Here's the problem. What is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4. Specifically, right after those verses that you quoted to him, let me start verse 6 of Romans 4. Just as David also speaks the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then our citation from the Psalter. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Or literally, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Legizimai is the term that is used there. But it goes on. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, and he received the sign of circumcision to seal the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. So what's the point? Paul places the point of Abraham's justification specifically in history at Genesis 15:6. It can't be Genesis 22 because why? He's circumcised by then. So if you say that he's justified multiple times, including Genesis 22, You are specifically saying Paul was wrong in Romans chapter 4. Your argument is with Paul. Your argument is with Scripture. Now, that wouldn't be the first time that I've had a Roman Catholic willing to argue with Scripture on the basis of the higher authority of the quote-unquote church. But for most of us, that illustrates what the real issue is. So we've heard all this stuff before. You can go back to the writings of the time of the Reformation. None of this is new. The only thing that could possibly be new is that in the modern period, because of liberalism existing on both sides of the Tiber River, the conversation has become a little more muddled because there's not as much trust in the Bible as the Word of God, to be perfectly honest with you. So, for example, when I find Roman Catholic apologists borrowing from N.T. Wright or people like that, that might be something that's new, but it wasn't a part initially because modernism, well, it's a modern thing. So obviously there's been some new things. But Rome, it's very odd when Rome starts using liberalism, given that she's trying to uphold, for example, a system such as the papacy that historians have recognized is clearly the result of historical development over time, that its primary development took place based upon fraudulent documents that no one believes are accurate anymore. History is poison to the Roman system. That's why they have to only give it out in dribs and drabs and only on particular topics.
All right. Hey, can I, you recall the screen flow video you made regarding my email?
Yeah.
I sent it over to the Catholic, and can I send you, or can I read you what he wrote in response?
Sure.
Also, he's just sending me links on Facebook right now, which are supposedly, I haven't read them yet, rebuttals about their position on
Jesus. Well, why doesn't he call in? Why won't he debate me?
I don't know.
I mean, this is not the first time we've discussed these things. And when we actually get down to dealing... See, here's the problem. When we do formal debates, you get to have cross-examination. And when you're in a situation like you're in right now playing ping pong, you listen to one side, and then you go to the side and they give you their stuff, and then you get back to the other side and they give you their stuff. Instead of the cross-examination that allows you to hear both sides at the same time, that's the only way that you can actually make any progress. Is that's why formal debate is a dying art. I mean, we don't hear it in our political system anymore. It's considered politically incorrect on most university campuses because you might offend somebody. But when you hear both sides, and the other side can go, wait a minute, why are you quoting that given the context of this particular early church father, or given the fact that, Augustine was dealing with this issue, don't you see that means this, or that kind of meaningful interaction. Without that, you're just going to be left blowing in the wind, Luke, to be perfectly honest with you, back and forth. And I hope what you see is that what these guys are trying to do is to get you to embrace the ultimate authority of their system so that it's no longer open to being criticized. How can you, if sola ecclesia is true, if the Pope is infallible, then on what basis can you even examine on a fair basis whether the statement of Rome that this is the as it has ever been understood, when I show you clear evidence that Cyprian didn't understand it that way? You know what Cyprian's understanding of the Cathedra Petri was? You know what Cathedra Petri means? It means the seat of Peter. You know what his understanding of that was? You know who sat in the seat of Peter? Well, the Bishop of Rome did. So did Cyprian. And so did every other bishop in the world. And he used that as an argument against the Bishop of Rome who was trying to throw his weight around. So, doesn't he count? what happened to this universal view? It's not a universal view. It developed over time. It developed slowly over time. And the major movement in establishing the modern papacy was based upon fraudulent documents. Have you looked up the Donation of Constantine or the Pseudo-Isidorian Decretals? Look them up. Find out for yourself. Now, obviously, not in every debate can you get to the depth of doing all that stuff. But that's what you've got to do. And, you know, it really comes down, Luke, honestly, to what are you looking for? I mean, what's going to answer the question for you? Luke?
Hey, sorry, I just the call dropped to get reconnected. What was the question?
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. I put something up in front of the screen. I couldn't see it. What's it going to take for you to come to a conclusion on this issue?
I honestly don't know if I'm transparent. It's a work in progress.
Okay.
I guess authority is the biggest thing.
Why? Why isn't the gospel?
Hmm?
Why isn't the gospel?
I don't understand what you're asking.
Why isn't the gospel the biggest thing? You say authority is the biggest thing, so what you're saying is, well, you only know the gospel as it's defined by a particular authority. And yet, when you look at the gospel of Rome, no one can look at the New Testament and say, oh, yeah, purgatory, indulgences, prayers to saints and Mary, it's all over the place. No, it's not. It's nowhere. So, to get you to believe that other gospel, which will put you on the treadmill of sacraments and penances and confessions and just running that you know, always having to do the same things over and over and over again, doing that repeated sacrifice over and over and over again. I know, one sacrifice represented. I get it. To get you into that gospel, they've got to tell you that what God has given you in Scripture is not enough. You need their authority. Now, I point out to you that when Jesus encountered people who made the very same argument, his response was not a pleasant one. Remember I pointed you to both in Mark and Matthew? Jesus is talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, you're hypocrites. You void the word of God for the sake of your traditions. And what was the tradition he pointed to? He pointed to the Korban rule. Now, the Korban rule probably started off as a perfectly nice thing, that you could actually dedicate your belongings to the temple so that they could help to provide worship for the people of God. I imagine it had a nice beginning. But what it had become was a means for you to protect your wealth from having to use it to support your aged parents by saying, well, it's in support of the temple, so I can't touch it. But you could still use it for yourself. Now, that tradition, the Jews said, came down from Moses orally through the great rabbis. It came from God, and it was simply passed down orally outside of Scripture, but it is a divine tradition. It is given to us by God, and you should believe it. And what did Jesus do with that? He condemned it by comparison to what? Have you not read the Scriptures which said, honor your father and your mother? And so he took the oral tradition, he tested it by the written Scriptures, and said, you should not ever have been following this. Now, who was the infallible magisterium to interpret the Scriptures in Jesus' day? There wasn't one. And in fact, if you want to create an infallible magisterium amongst the Jews, then you've got to reject Rome. You know why? Because they never accepted those deuterocanonical books. They rejected them. They were not considered Scripture. So you're on the horns of a dilemma at that point. The point is, Jesus tested anything that claimed to come from God, but outside of Scripture, by what did come from Scripture, and that was the scriptures did come from Ot, which was the scriptures themselves. And so, are you going to follow his lead there? You can't, as a Roman Catholic. You can't do it. You cannot obey Christ and the Roman Church on the issue of authority. Can't be done. Can't be done. And Jesus, when he responded to the Sadducees, said, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" That is, he quotes from the Pentateuch, which was written 1,400 years earlier, as if God had actually spoken those words to the men who were standing in front of him, and that God would hold him accountable to those words. Nowhere in Scripture will you ever find any apostle teaching in such a way that you would believe that you have to do that with man's traditions. And yet, that's what you have to believe as a Roman Catholic in regards to the bodily assumption of Mary, some unknown in the early church, first 500 years. These dogmas that have developed over time. So yeah, they'll keep attacking the source of authority because the message they want you to accept was not taught by the apostles. So you have to come up with some way of getting that outside of the Bible. There you go. So until you're willing to follow Christ at this point, you will remain floating around and you won't have a solid foundation. You won't know what the gospel is. You won't have peace. But the problem is, Luke, even giving in won't give you peace. If you give in, you're giving away peace with God. Because now you're going to have to accept a system of justification that precludes you from knowing that you have peace with God. Because you cannot know that you are in the state of justification, the state of grace. You can't know whether you fulfilled the conditions which are necessary for obtaining the grace of justification. So no peace. No peace, because you have no finished work. No finished work. So the choice is yours. You can either follow Jesus' command, do what Athanasius did, stand firm. He said the sacred scriptures are sufficient in and of themselves. Or you can follow the teachings of men. And at that point, then you've got to choose, well, you know, what traditions is it going to be? And do I follow the modern day pope? Or do I go back and read the other popes? And, the priest that I go to, you know, he may be very different from a priest down the road and understanding what a mortal sin, what isn't a mortal sin. I mean, there's a lot of diversity in Roman Catholicism. You can find all sorts of liberal Roman Catholics and all sorts of stuff like that. I mean, look what's happening in the Philippines right now. It's supposed to be an almost totally Roman Catholic nation. And yet, what happened to Manny Pacquiao? The fighter? He's running for Senate there. And he's become a Christian. He dared to say that he cannot support homosexuality. And in a quote-unquote Roman Catholic country, they're coming after him with pitchforks. So you can find any kind of Roman Catholicism. You can find pro-abortion Roman Catholics and, you know, people who pick and choose what part of Roman Catholicism they're going to leave. It's all over the place. And Rome doesn't get rid of them. So who are you going to follow then? Your friends? Are they infallible? There's the question. There's the question. So there's going to be a bunch of folks in this audience that are praying for you. That you'll do the study that needs to be done, and that you, by the Spirit of God, will hear the voice of Christ, because the voice of Christ is not calling you to believe in doctrines that were never revealed to the apostles of Jesus Christ. That's not the voice, that's not the Spirit of God. That's not the Word of God. That's something else. That's something else. Alrighty?
Thank you. One more thing about you real quick.
Sure, but when are you going to get back so you can take a look at at what we sent you?
Well, can you repeat that?
I'm sorry, when do you... Are you going to be able to get hold of that book fairly soon? You'll be heading home fairly soon?
I'll get back Tuesday.
Okay, all right. So it'll be like Christmas. There'll be a package waiting for you.
Mm-hmm.
Except, like many Christmases that I've had, I already knew what was in there anyway, so it won't be all that exciting. But anyhow, you had one more question.
All right, this was the response to screen and scroll video that I got.
You're breaking up on me really bad. Hello?
All right, one sec.
Okay. Luke?
Better?
Yeah, that's better. What'd you do?
All right.
Grab hold of a steel pole or something?
Yeah. All right. Is good?
Yeah.
All right. He says, I respect and admire Mr. White for all of the work he does, and I was really hoping he would give me some real objections to the faith that I could look into and research, but he's incredibly misrepresenting the Catholic Church to the point I'm literally baffled that he's saying what he's saying. He misunderstands very elementary principles concerning the Church. And I'll prove it to you if you want to jump on the phone, which I didn't do. I just asked him to list some examples. And what did he say? Sure. One was about the Catholic Church's unity in doctrine, official teaching. We don't mean that some people won't dissent. We mean that the Church's doctrine is completely unified, as it has been for 2,000 years. White tries to make the opinions of some radical Catholics.
Hold on. That's transparently untrue. Show me a single person at the Council of Nicaea believe in the bodily assumption of Mary. He can't. Doesn't happen. And yet that's a dogma you have to believe. I'm sorry. I know the young man believes what Catholic Answers has told him. He's been deceived. He's been lied to. I mean, show me one. You can't do it. I've put that challenge out here forever. Give it to him right now. If you're in contact with him, I'm sure he'll be able to start giving you names immediately, right? No.
He's listening now.
I'm sorry?
He's listening right now, I believe.
Yeah, well, there you go. This is not unified doctrine for 2,000 years. That's a lie. I'm sorry, but the dogmas that have been defined on the basis of tradition, seven popes taught against the concept of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. How is that unified? That is only unified once you accept sola ecclesia and the Church says, oh, it's unified. Okay, it is. And you no longer have the freedom to be able to examine those sources in their own context and to be able to see, well, wow, there's been real development. Yeah, there has been development. No question about it. So don't give me this unified stuff. It's not true. So continue on. That's just simply an untruth.
Yeah, subsequent to that, this is the last part I'll give you. He said, another is how he, which is you, stated in his video, or started his video, claiming that Pope Francis is somehow teaching different doctrine than any other of the popes. He isn't. He's simply emphasizing different points that he feels need to be emphasized in our modern world. There's no new doctrine, just new focuses.
Okay, I'll tell you what, Luke, go get whatever you want from Francis, and then go read the Papal Syllabus of Errors. I think the date, I haven't looked it up in a long time. I could probably Google it here real quickly. But the Papal Syllabus of Errors. Let me get the date for you. Papal Syllabus of Errors. There it is. And the date on that, 1862. I was going to say 1852. I was close. 1862. Read the Papal Syllabus of Errors. And then tell me that Francis believes what the Pope wrote in 1862. Now, is 1862 that long ago? I mean, it may seem like a long time to you. You're young. But in comparison to, quote-unquote, 2,000 years, it is painfully obvious that Francis is at minimal, theologically, a inclusivist. Do you know what an inclusivist is? I think I'm losing you here, Luke.
Better?
Okay. Yeah, I can hear you better. Do you know what inclusivism is?
I do not.
Inclusivism is the idea that you can be saved by Jesus without knowing who Jesus is, as long as you made some kind of positive faith move toward a deity, that would be accepted as being enough. Okay? I think there are a lot of inclusivists in the Roman hierarchy, and that's a little bit different from being a universalist who believes everyone will be saved one way or the other, and there's really no need for everyone's going to be saved by Jesus. Faith, no faith, doesn't matter. Obviously, they're really related. I think Francis is one of those two. And it is painfully obvious that the bishops of Rome of the past were none of those things. Now, that's a big difference. That's a huge change. But once you believe in sola ecclesia, hey, if the Pope says it, that's the end, right?
Mm-hmm.
And can you, are you even allowed, Luke, to go back and read earlier papal pronouncements and interpret them?
Because, I would doubt it.
Well, there you go. If you can't, then you're stuck, huh? So why even bother arguing that it's been the same belief for 2,000 years when the reality is no one can go back and look because you simply have to trust that Rome says that it is? I mean, you do realize this is pretty much what the Mormons say about praying about the Book of Mormon, right? I mean, I hope you don't buy used cars on the basis of this stuff because it's so obviously circular. I'm hearing a lot of noises in the background. It sounds like someone's wrapping you up in a box.
Oh, yeah, it's just terrible service out here.
I'm sorry?
It's just really bad service out here. I'm sorry about that.
No problem. All right, take a look at that, and take a look at the book, and, you know, just take your time.
All right, thank you.
Don't be pushed into anything, man. Don't be pushed into anything. All right,
thank you.
All right, thanks for the call. God bless. Bye-bye. Well, folks, I know that when I said a few minutes ago that there will be many people praying for Luke, that in this audience, that is true. Luke is under a tremendous amount of pressure from zealous Roman Catholic apologists. And what you're hearing is the result of the fact that in our churches, most of us are non-Catholics of convenience, taste, and tradition, not conviction. I have spoken about this many times. Most non-Roman Catholics today are so out of ignorance, not out of knowledge. And so I think everybody in this audience would agree with me that most young people would go through their education in school and in their homes without any meaningful knowledge of what the issues of the Reformation were, what the solas are, why they're relevant, anything like that. Now, I'm very thankful to men like Mike Porter and Warren Smith and the Sunday school teachers at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. That's not the case with our young people. They will reach adulthood with a firm understanding of what the issues were. And they'll certainly hear it from the pulpit when I'm preaching and certainly when Pastor Fry is preaching. But the vast majority of churches, quote-unquote youth ministry, I'm sorry, but this is a statement of truth, is not youth ministry, it is youth entertainment. And as a result, you can see what can happen. Now, we've answered all these things 1,000 times before, and we will keep answering them in the future. But that's why we're here. Pray for Luke, because whenever I listen to Catholic Answers Live, I hear many other Lukes calling in, and they're not getting the other side. They don't know this information's out there. At least Luke does. And if you hear people saying these things, you see people looking into this information, warn them. Give them the resources to be able to respond. The issue really comes down to the gospel. And if you care about these folks, these will be the issues. And I forgot, Rich, to deal with one last important thing. Don't hit the button. I'm sorry. But since we are really serious right now, let's talk for the the last few minutes about something really serious. And I was going to do this beforehand, but Lord had his purposes. go the serious camera. No, this is a good enough. This is a good enough serious camera. Antonin Scalia, practicing, believing Roman Catholic, said all sorts of wonderful things about many things. Brilliant mind. Reminds me a lot of G.K. Chesterton. Brilliant mind. Insightful. Roman Catholic. If you are a non-Roman Catholic who recognizes the vital importance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is not a side issue, if you recognize that it is definitional of the Christian faith, then you already are aware of the fact that that belief will prioritize everything else as you look at the interaction of the Christian faith with world religions, and especially when we look at the subject of Roman Catholicism. Do I believe that every single Roman Catholic is going to hell? Well, if I were to say yes to that, I'd also have to say every single Baptist or anybody else is going to hell, because the only way to make that broad statement is to say that your religious affiliation does not determine your relationship with God. And I do not believe your religious affiliation determines your relationship with God. Sadly, there are people who sit every day, every Lord's Day at least, in Bible-teaching churches who will end up under the eternal wrath of God. You can go to hell from the pews of a Catholic church or a Baptist church. The issue is the gospel. And where is the gospel being preached? Can I guarantee the gospel is being preached in every Baptist church? No, I can't. Can I guarantee the gospel is being preached in every Presbyterian church? No, I can't. Can I guarantee that the gospel is being preached in a Roman Catholic church? There is a slight chance that you might run into some people who rebel against the official teachings of the church and actually stumble on the gospel. But here's the problem. If there is a person within the Roman Catholic communion who is a true Christian, they are so in spite of the Roman Catholic Church, not because of it. Because the official dogmatic teachings of the Roman Catholic Church are fundamentally opposed. What is proclaimed in this book, in the Universal Catechism of the Catholic Church, is a false gospel under the anathema of God. Does every Roman Catholic believe what's in here? No. There are lots, all sorts of liberals that don't believe what's in here because they don't really believe in divine revelation to begin with. Are there Roman Catholics who stay in the Roman Catholic communion but understand grace? I don't understand how. I think it's far more likely that you have simple people with a simple faith in Christ. It's hard for me to understand how someone of the obvious intellectual capacity of Antonin Scalia could not understand what this means, and by believing this, end up embracing that which falls under the anathema of Galatians chapter 1. It's hard for me to grasp that. I don't have much of a hope of that. This really is where we find out whether we believe that Scripture is theanoustos or not. Because in the book of Galatians, the apostle spoke of pseudadelphoi, false brethren snuck in amongst us to spy out the freedom which we have in Christ, to take us into slavery. And we are not to put up with them for even a moment. So the truth of the gospel would remain with the followers of Christ. Now, Rome has gone far beyond anything the Judaizers ever dreamed to add to the gospel. Far beyond it. Far beyond it. So as long as Galatians is a part of the canon of the New Testament, I can see no other conclusion than the official dogma of the Roman Catholic Church is anathema, and following that will not bring you salvation. And hence, Roman Catholics must be evangelized. Do I know what Antonin Scalia believed? I do not. I did not know him. Was he enough of a maverick to have believed the true gospel, but without leaving the Roman Catholic communion? I don't know. I have no way of knowing. But my fear is that many people will read the wonderful things he said and become muddled in their thinking and go, well, if someone as brilliant as him can remain a Roman Catholic, then it must not be that big of a deal. There's nothing in the book of Galatians that says that the pseudodelphoi were stupid. There's nothing in the book of Galatians that indicates to us that only smart people believe the gospel. That's not the issue. In fact, it's just the opposite of the issue, because I think, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, brethren, look amongst you, not many well-born, not many wise according to the world. God's chosen the foolish things, the things that are not, to shame the things which are. And so, can I sit here and ironically use the term pontificate as to what happened to Antonin Scalia? No, but what I can say on the authority of the Word of God is that the gospel of Roman Catholicism will not bring you peace and will not bring you eternal life. And that must be the clarity of thought that we bring to the issue. We are not called to judge an individual's heart because we don't know the heart, but we are called to judge the message. And the message of Rome is a message that does not have a finished work of Christ. And so, have I seen any meaningful discussion of that? I haven't really been looking. I hope there has been some really good in-depth discussions of Antonin Scalia and the gospel. I just didn't see them. I know that most social media is really not the best place to try to do that. But we must think carefully when given the opportunity to do so about these very topics. And so I wanted to take a few moments to once again remind us, be a Bible-believing Christian, a non-Roman Catholic, because you are convicted by the Word of God that you must be. There is no comfort in being a non-Roman Catholic of tradition, taste, or bigotry. Don't be a non-Roman Catholic because you're a jack chick. Wrong reasons. You actually are in danger of becoming a Roman Catholic because you got the wrong reasons for your rejection of Roman Catholicism. Think about these things. We've covered a lot of ground today, but I hope it's been useful to you. Thanks for being there. We'll see you next time. God bless.